Amen and amen. I think we have the mic problem fixed.
Kind of.
Getting fixed. Thanks. All right, I'm going to trust them to keep working on that. Kids ages 4 to 2nd grade can be dismissed for children's worship. They're going to receive a lesson from Scripture directed at their age. Like Miss Amalia is back there to take you kids. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the assistant pastor here at Northside Church. We're in a sermon series in Matthew. So turn in your Bibles or scroll in your devices to Matthew 25. While you're turning there, I want to ask you a seasonal question that relates a little bit to the sermon. Think about a gift that you've received and the first thing you thought when you received that gift. Probably received some gifts where you thought, oh, this is nice, or I didn't expect this. Have you ever gotten a gift and you've thought, what am I going to do with this? I knew you'd say that. This probably hasn't happened, but what would you think if the person who gave it to you said, you know, I'm so looking forward to next Christmas when you can tell me how you've been using that gift? Awkward, right? No longer can you hide it in a closet. So that little analogy begins to get us a little closer to what we're going to be talking about today in Jesus' parable about the talents. So let me read this passage for you. It's in Matthew 25, verse 14. It's found in your bulletins. It's also in the Bibles that are in your pews, which are yours to take if you'd like. So Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me. Lord Father, use me, a clay vessel, for holy purposes, for the edification of your church. I pray that we all would fall under the conviction of the Spirit who speaks to us through the Word, and that we would be servants who are wholeheartedly dedicated to the task we've been given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, this This is a story, a parable. Let's dive into it and just go in the same order that Jesus teaches it in. Verses 14 and 15, he gives a little bit of context and he sets the scene. He describes some characters here. But before he says any of that, he says, "For it will be like." We need to remember what it is that he's referring to. What is it? We're in the middle of a long discourse of Jesus where he's answering a question about the end of the age. And in this parable, and the one before, and in the story that he tells after this, he's talking about, he's revealing a new concept to the disciples. He's saying, "I've come to do a great work, but then I'm going to leave you. I'm going to physically be absent from you for a time. And then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to finish what I started." We refer to that as a second coming. And so it refers to the period of absence and the second coming. So that's what he's talking about. In last week's sermon, we heard that the parable Jesus told was meant to help us to know and to believe, to be ready. The call is to be ready during the period of absence. This parable, Jesus is taking that and expanding on it and saying, this is what readiness means. So last week was talking about being ready. This week's talking about what does readiness mean. We read that the master called three servants and distributes property to them before going away on a journey. The master represents God. The servants represent all those who claim to be Jesus' disciples. So that's the setup here. There's a key phrase in verse 14. Look at it with me. The last phrase of verse 14, entrusted to them his property. It's really, really important. I want you guys to say that with me. Entrusted to them his property. This is an incredibly important phrase to understand this parable. Probably the most important phrase that helps you understand properly how to apply this parable. So let's talk about this. What the servants receive and what we receive, the parable does not say that they're gifts that we can use any way we want to. They're resources that the servants are entrusted with. They're not gifts that the servants have license to do as they please with. Their resources. They're to consider, how would my master put this to use? They're almost like loans. The talents are God's property, our responsibility. Say that with me again. God's property, our responsibility. If you can get your head around that, because you're probably liable to think of this as talents, as kind of things that you own, things that you can do as you wish with. If you can get your head around the fact that you are entrusted with God's property, and you can embrace that and willing to live out of that, then you're well on your way to understanding this parable and applying it in your life. So, when we understand that, now God is an employer. God in this passage is an employer. He's not a grandfather. He's not a grandfather that strokes a nice big check, puts it in an envelope, and says, go buy yourself something nice. As much as we would all like that, those are great gifts to receive. That's not what this is. He's an employer. He says, I am putting this in your care until I return. Very important. What we see in verse 15 are three aspects of how God is an employer. What kind of employer is he? Well, first, he's a generous employer. In Old Testament usage, you would see the word talent used as a unit of weight for any kind of metal. So you read about a talent of gold, talent of silver, talent of bronze, a talent of iron. All of those are found there. In New Testament times, talent has begun to shift into just strictly a monetary value. Now, we don't know exactly how much this is, but the best estimates we have are one talent would be worth about 20 years of wages for a laborer. 20 years. That's a huge amount of money. God is very generous with the resources that he entrusts to us. Second of all, God is a gracious employer. Notice that everyone here gets something to work with. There's no one who has nothing. Don't disparage your God by saying, I have nothing. I have no talent. I have nothing to use, nothing to steward. God's a gracious and generous employer. Even the one who's received one talent has 20 years worth of the money that they would make on their own to steward and to use. The person who received five, he's working with two lifetimes worth of wages. That's an enormous sum. Clearly, the master considers the servants to be very capable of handling a lot of money. This is not just walking around money. This is a considerable sum to use. Finally, God is a wise employer. He knows his servants. He knows what each one is capable of, and he tailors the amount given to their particular ability. Now, this might be offensive to us. Fairness is a prized word for us, and rightfully so. There's lots of ways where we should affirm fairness. We should seek the dignity of everyone. But the passage says that according to ability, the talents are given. Now think about this. To give someone who's not capable of handling as much more than they can use and than they can responsibly use is just setting them up for failure. It's actually unkind. To give someone less than they can handle is not properly understanding who they are and what they're capable of. So God, of course, gives exactly what each servant is capable of using. Now, that's God. What are the talents? How should we understand what the talents are? I'm going to say this about the talents. The talents are all of the resources at your disposal, both natural and spiritual. Natural resources can refer to tangible property, your home, your money, a business that you might run. Natural resources can include aptitudes or skills that you have, the ability to cook, the ability to fix things, the ability to make beauty where there was no beauty. And spiritual resources, oh, I almost forgot. I wrote down, don't forget a resource that many people overlook, and I almost overlooked it. Time. Very important. We all would like to have more of it, but the fact is that we all have the same amount of time, and we're giving it to various things and places. But let's not forget about spiritual resources. So everything in you that is uniquely a product of what God does in you. Patience, hospitality, compassion. These are ways in which you reflect Christ. The kind of things that you might have learned about yourself if you've ever taken a spiritual assessments quiz. Those types of spiritual resources are also resources that you should consider to be on the table here. So C.S. Lewis says this, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So I'm stating this very broadly. You might have heard this passage talked about as talents are literally talents, the things that you do well, or talents are exclusively money. But, you know, to be honest, I don't find any reason here to think that we can't think broadly about this. Any and every resource that we have at our disposal is on the table here. So what are the resources that God's entrusted to you? It's time to start thinking about that, if you haven't already. Do you have skills? Sure you do. Do you have a place that you call your home that you can welcome people into? Do you have time? I know we all like me time. But what's God calling you to? So if God's an employer and the talents are resources, then that makes us stewards. A steward is someone who is responsible with someone else's property or resources when that person is away. There's a real accountability there. There's a real responsibility. We're called to put everything we have to use as God would have us. It's a whole life calling. So turn with me to the front of your bulletin. Let's read a meditation quote. Stewardship is not one more thing we have to do, but a way of seeing everything we already do in a very different light. In return, this whole life stewardship will add the peace, fulfillment, significance, and purpose to our lives in the here and now that we all so desperately seek. So friends, don't consider stewardship to be only over 10% of what you make or over what you do on Sundays. And don't consider it to be a burden. This is the life that you were made for. Now, these stewards are, at least two of them, are very excited about the task that's been given to them. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. After the master leaves, the first two servants go at once, immediately, and literally worked with the money. They probably bought, sold, traded. They might have set up businesses. It was the combination of their newfound resources that were put into their care and the ability that they had, that their master saw in them. Those two things combined yields the work that they do. They're putting it to work. And they turn a profit, 100% profit for each. They're acting in accordance with the master's expectations. This is stewardship in action. But there's a problem. It's with the third servant. Meanwhile, while they're working, he takes it and buries his talent in the ground. This might seem strange to us, might seem foolish, but this is actually the most common and the most secure way to keep valuables safe in the ancient Near East. This is akin to the proverbial putting money under a mattress or maybe getting a safe deposit box in a bank. You're guaranteed not to lose anything, but you can't touch it, you can't do anything with it. It's not going to multiply. It's not going to do anything. It's just going to sit there. And he avoids loss, and he also avoids doing any work. He puts away his shovel, and what does he do? I don't know. He does nothing. He's in a different category from the other servants, clearly. And Jesus is telling the parable in a way to completely contrast the two groups of servants. Verses 19 through 23. This is the key moment of the text. This is the settling of accounts. Now, it only took 69 words for Jesus to talk about the distribution of resources, the activity during his absence. He spends the rest of the parable is 233 words. So clearly he wants to make a point here. The reality and the gravity of his second coming. And what's going to happen then? There's going to be a real calling to account for what we've done with the resources he's given us. Now, the first servant is not afraid of this, completely excited about it. You see that from the text. He comes forward, and he is pumped. He's thrilled to be talking to the master. He's probably been looking forward to this day for a long time. In Greek, the word order is such that it places the emphasis in the sentence. And if I were to translate it literally, you can see his excitement just leap off the page. He'd be saying, "Master, five talents to me you delivered. Look, another five talents I have gained." He is brimming over with excitement talking to his master. He knows he's done a good job. And he's just waiting to hear back from his master. "Tell me how I did." I've got two girls. Their ages are 7 and 6. And when they go into the study to create out of cardboard and paper and markers and tape, they come out with something. And you know, it can look like all kinds of things. Sometimes I can't tell exactly what it is, but they are excited. They're overjoyed. They're not like, you know, I made that thing. They're consistently, "Look at what I did. Look at what I did." And they're leaning in. They're leaning into my fatherhood. They're saying, "Aren't you excited?" And of course, yes, I'm excited. We have a routine every day. I pick them up from school, bring them home, and they're supposed to hang up their backpacks, unpack their lunch boxes, and then pull out their folders. And a lot of times I can't even get home before they're tearing into their backpacks. "Look at what I did today. Look at this. Look at this assignment. I got this project back." They're excited about showing me what they've done. This is a sign of the kind of servant this man was. And of course, I try my best to respond the way this master does here. This master is completely excited about what his servant has done. He enthusiastically congratulates him. Well done is a little tame. It should be more like excellent, awesome. He commends his character and his actions. What more could a servant want? He says, you are good. You're good and you're faithful. Your heart is in the right place and you've done the right thing. He promises a reward. This might have been a surprise to the servant. There's going to be more resources to steward. And then probably the most dramatic thing, the thing that would have made the servant's jaw drop, is he says, enter into the joy of your master. Come celebrate with me. This would have been completely unlike any master that the people hearing this would have been associated with or known of. For to invite the servant in, I mean, it's one thing to say, get a good job and pat him on the back, but to say, enter into the joy of your master, come party with me, celebrate with me, this is remarkable. The second servant, just as excited. The language is completely identical. And notice this, a master, if he had only been interested in money, would have been less excited. Because there's less gain. But this master gives the identical response of praise and reward. And we see this, that he's not primarily interested in his entrusted resources. He's primarily interested in the servants that are working for him. That's his main concern. He's overjoyed. He's not looking forward to counting his money. He's looking forward to celebrating with these two servants. God is and will be very pleased when we steward the resources we've been given for his glory. If you've forgotten that, I want you to remember it right now. I know that many, many of you are trying, and it's hard to steward the resources God's given you, but there is a commendation of praise waiting for you. There is a reward waiting for you. And there's the joy of your Father waiting for you. He's going to invite you into that with open arms and with excitement. No matter whether you've gained one talent or five. So get excited about the character of your Father. It'd be all happy-go-lucky if the story ended there. But there's some unsettled business with the third servant. The parable comes to a climax with this confrontation. Unlike the others, the servant comes forward and he doesn't open by talking about money. He saves that to the very end of his speech. He opens defensively. He opens by slandering his master. He says, Master, I know you're a hard man. This word hard is, in Greek, it's scleros. It's the same word that is used in arteriosclerosis, hardening of the arteries. He's calling his master a pretty offensive name. He's saying that he's harsh, he's ruthless, he's merciless. And then if that's not enough, he makes an accusation of him. He accuses him of being unethical and being ruthless in his business practices. He says, you've gained profit where you haven't even invested. That's a serious charge. That's a serious charge. And the servant is using them to excuse his behavior. He's saying, don't you see how you are? Of course I was afraid. I could do nothing else but be afraid. Here, have what is yours. You can have it back. Before we get into the master's response, we have to see this. What this reveals is that the servant had a broken relationship with the master from the start. He had a completely wrong picture of the master. It's not like he tried and failed, and he said, Master, I tried, but I didn't have much success. He didn't even try because he didn't want to try. Our relationship with God influences how we use the resources entrusted to us. And it works in reverse, too. How we use the resources entrusted to us indicates the status of our relationship with God. If we acknowledge God's authority over us and his ultimate ownership of what we have, it's going to be natural and joyful for us to put those resources to use in his service. If we see him as a tyrant, if we think that what we have is ours by right, we are not going to go along with his plan. We're going to resist using the resources that we've been given. And we're not going to produce any good from it either. Now, the master is wise. The master is shrewd. He points out the flaw in the servant's excuse. Don't miss this. He says, let me find the verse, starting in verse 26. His master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed?" Question mark. He's saying, you accuse me of being a ruthless businessman who demands profit at any cost. If that were true, why didn't you just do the easiest thing available to get me a profit? Why didn't you just invest it in the bankers? The servant has no answer for this. The servant's been exposed. It wasn't that he was afraid. He just didn't want to work. He hated his master and he didn't want to work. By burying the money and by not getting interest, he's gone from bad to worse because he's actually stole from his master. Who knows how long this period of time was? I don't know what interest rates were in the ancient Near East bankers back then, but he could have earned some money. And he didn't. So he's effectively stolen from him. This is why the master condemns his character and his actions. He calls him wicked and slothful. The master is not being harsh here. The master is being completely accurate. It wasn't the lack of profit that doomed him. It was the lack of obedience stemming from his heart-level contempt for the master. And the story goes on to resolution from there. Verses 28 through 30. The master passes judgment. There's no second chance given to the third servant. All of his remaining resources are taken, and he's separated. In this parable, just like the last parable, just like what we're going to talk about in the next passage, there is a reality of a future judgment. We all have to give account for God, to God for our life. Those who are not already reconciled with God and who've conducted their lives accordingly will be separated eternally from him. There will not be a second chance. Judgment and separation are present here. Hard things to talk about, but important things to face. If you believe Scripture is true, these are things to reckon with. The lesson of the parable is this: readiness for Christ's return means faithful stewardship of your God-given resources on account of your love for him. Those who do so will receive praise and reward when Christ returns. Those who do not will have their true contempt for their master revealed and will be judged for it. Let's transition to application here. And I'll say this first of all. If you're here and you don't know if you're reconciled with God, the point of application here is that there's still time. Your master has not returned yet. You're still alive. There is still time. The mercy of God is that he delayed the final judgment. We're in a period of mercy right now. Yes, we're in a period of stewardship, but we're in a period of mercy. There is still time to be reconciled with your God through repentance and faith, and to begin using the resources he's given you for his glory. There is still time. This is the season of mercy. We should be calling, we should be making this call loud and clear from our church. God is still calling people. For those of you who are trying to be like the first two servants, I want to close with a few points of application, a few biblical, practical ways to get started with stewardship. So these are some fundamentals of stewardship. Number one, take stock. Taking stock of the resources God has entrusted you with It has to be done before you use them. If you don't know what you have, you can't use it. This is not a one-time effort. This is not just taking a spiritual assessments quiz and looking at your finances once. This is something that gets done often in our lives because circumstances change. The resources we have change. The opportunities we have to use them change. The needs around us change. All of those things change. So let's consider often what kind of resources we have. Second bit of stewardship guidance is to get started. Remember how I said it's not too late? Proverbs 14 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Now, no matter how you think you might want to use your resources, there are many things you can read. There are many books you can read, blogs you can read. You can read, and try to get the right strategies. There's things you can listen to. There's books on CD. There's podcasts. You can listen. I got to get the right strategy first before I do anything. But there's got to come a time when I'm planning to do something turns into I'm going to do something. The first two servants went at once. Maybe they tried a few things and it didn't go so well at first and before they found the right approach. Getting started is important. Number three, I think this may pique your ears some. Take risks. Take risks. The Bible does not lay out a neat investment strategy. That'd be great, wouldn't it? If it said these are ways you can be high risk, these are ways you can be low risk with your resources. These are the approximate yields you can expect. But, you know, it seems to tell us something even better. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy." And in Matthew 28, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Some of you might be feeling fearful about your resources, fearful of messing it up, of squandering it. It's always risky. But know that Jesus is with you no matter where you go. That's an ironclad promise. And he says, "Fear not. The Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." So what do you have to fear? Give it a try. Third, seek biblical wisdom and counsel. Proverbs says it's better to have a small amount of resources together with wisdom than it is to have a lot with trouble. Proverbs also says that in an abundance of counselors, there's much wisdom. Seek wisdom and advice from people that know you, flesh and blood. Try talking with your Northside group as opposed to reading a blog. Nothing against blogs, but people in your group are there for a reason. Second to last, you don't always see the prophets. Our stewardship is done within the larger context of God's redemption plan and his kingdom coming. Unlike this parable, we don't see the beginning, the middle, and the end. This parable is not an exact approximation of what we experience. We didn't experience Christ's first coming and his ascension. We're in the middle of his absence. We may be here, we may be alive for his coming, we may not. Remember, Abraham didn't see his offspring multiply like the sand of the sea, but they did. Moses didn't see his people enter the promised land, but they did. None of the Old Testament prophets saw the fulfillment of the Messiah's birth, but it happened. And Paul didn't see the second coming of Christ, but it too will happen. In the meantime, you may not see profit from your investments. Don't get discouraged. Finally, start locally. Owing to the providence of God, your present setting should be considered the default position for your investment of your resources. The people around you, the place where you live, that should be considered your default. Until God makes it abundantly clear and he's calling you elsewhere, start where you are. That's the place to invest. We'll look at some of these in more detail after Christmas when we pick up with the next passage. Let me say this in conclusion. Paul says this in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's lean in to the fatherhood of God, who is so kind to his children. Let's lean into a master who is gracious and kind and wise, knows you. And let's have lots of faith as we seek to invest what is given to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your help in this. It's true, sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we're a little bit lazy. Call us out of those places. Help us to move forward with lots of faith. And Lord, help us to keep moving forward even when we're not seeing the return on investment that these servants did in this story. It's hard, Lord. You know it is. You've walked in our shoes. Lord, you came in part to taste our sorrows. So we know that we have a Savior who is full of compassion towards us. So meet us where we're weak. Encourage us in you, Lord, and help us to keep moving. For we love you and we long for your coming. Come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.